Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. As the crow flies, my wife and my family, I have funny ways of saying things sometimes. We live about 2 miles as the crow flies southwest of here, so about this direction, about a mile south of Como Park and a couple blocks north of University Avenue. And we've lived in our house for a number of years. We like the house. It's a good location. It's centrally located. Lots of things are walkable for us. It's convenient to shops and close to church, obviously, and close to the school where Ann teaches. But our home and the environment of our home is pretty different from the sorts of environments that Ann and I grew up in. I grew up in kind of the quintessential leafy, park-like parts of South Minneapolis, real close to the Mississippi River. And so it was an urban setting, but it was one that you could easily kind of get to parks, and it was pretty quiet. And Ann grew up in southern Illinois on a farm, and so she was in the midst of pasture and forest. And so if you know kind of the general direction of where I've described our house, that's not really what it's like. It's pretty busy. We're at a stoplight. And if you leave the windows up or open in the summertime, you get to hear lots of music and shouting and different things. And we've learned that it's not always as bad as it sounds. Don't have to call the police every time. But we do enjoy the place, but it is pretty different from the environments that we grew up in. But one thing that has been a little bit hard to get used to, and something that I've kind of grumbled about sometimes, is the fact that when people come up to the light at our house, they throw trash out of the window, and it blows up onto our boulevard, or it blows up to the hedge along the side of our house. And so when we first bought the house, this was not my expectation, that people would throw trash into my yard. And so I was pretty indignant about it and frustrated. And the only way I could really get back at these nameless people that were throwing trash and faceless people that were throwing trash into my yard was when I mowed the lawn. So I could mow the lawn and I could see a wrapper or I'd see a pop bottle, and instead of picking it up, I'm going to teach a lesson to these people throwing trash. It's not my responsibility to pick this up, and I'd just go right over it. And I would chop the bottles up into little pieces, and I don't know if you've ever done that with a mower, but it is kind of cathartic to feel that, you know, powering through things. And so that was kind of the way that I dealt with things. I was careful if pieces of cars fell off, which sometimes happened, you know, mufflers and stuff. I didn't mow over those kinds of things. I had some reason. But one time I was mowing the lawn and I saw this thing in the grass. And as usual, I decided I'm going to go right over it. And I went over it and immediately had a living parable of what God told the Israelites, saying, "Seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Because what I had mowed over wasn't a wrapper from Popeye's Chicken down the street or a water bottle or a pop bottle. It was a dirty diaper that somebody had stuck in the grass. And so you can bet that I pick up the trash now before I mow over things. It's just best practice. Today's reading from Jeremiah, it provides a model for people who are exiles or people who feel they're separated from their home, for those who live among people who worship different gods or live by different standards. And it provides a model for living faithfully and being faithfully present within communities wherever God has sent us. For exiles like the Jews, or exiles like us, or, you know, exiles like me from South Minneapolis, although I'm a St. Paul guy now, it provides a model for engagement with the world. That as people of God, we are in the world, but not of the world. As Christians, we have died and risen to new life with Jesus through baptism, and we're born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, born of the seed of the kingdom to come. And so we're in the world, but not of the world. And the world is often confused and sometimes even very antagonistic to those who are not of the world. People don't know what to do to those who don't worship at the same altars, who don't worship at the altars of money or sex or power. And that's often a conflict or source of conflict with Christians in the world. It puts us in positions of questioning, how are we to live in the midst of these differences? God doesn't call us to withdraw from the world, but to be faithfully present within it, to be witnesses of the gospel. As Jesus prayed for us to the Father, he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And so what does it mean to be faithfully present in this way, to be sent out by God, just as God sent Jesus into the world? In Jeremiah, we have a very vivid example of being sent out by God. And it's different circumstances than me being sent out to St. Paul or any of us being sent out to our neighborhoods. After being defeated by the army of the king Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews were humiliated and defeated. And the elders and the elites and the treasures of the temple and many of the people were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon as spoils of war. And their defeat and exile was the culmination of hundreds of years of increasing wickedness. Kings had ruled arrogantly, they'd rebelled against God, they'd erected idols, and they'd sought alliances with foreign powers. They'd essentially prostituted their nation in a desperate desire for security. And even before and during and after these things, these actions that they were taking, false prophets cheered on the priests and the royalty who'd negotiated this enslavement and this defeat. And even after defeat, the false prophet Hananiah, he confidently predicted that all of the exiles and their wealth would be restored to the land in just 2 years. Everything would be miraculously changed and the status quo would be restored. And so in response to this empty optimism, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah to set the record straight, saying, "I have sent you into exile." It may have seemed as though the Babylonians had bound them up and packed up their treasures and dragged them into exile, but in fact they had been sent into exile by the Lord for their discipline. So Nebuchadnezzar was merely their escort and a servant of the Lord. And so to resist and complain about this exile as an undeserved punishment was to resist and reject God's discipline. So while false prophets were trying to cheer everyone on with empty promises, God spoke sober truth through Jeremiah, saying, "Settle in. Your exile won't just last 2 years, but generations. And so build homes, plant gardens, marry, give in marriage, and have children. Settle in, for the welfare of the city where I have sent you is now your welfare." And surely they prayed, and Jeremiah himself, even when Hananiah said, "You'll be out in 2 years," Jeremiah said, "Well, let that be so, but that's not what I've heard from the Lord." They all prayed that God would restore their fortunes and return them to the promised land. And he would, but not for more than a generation. Because this was at the end of 490 years of lawlessness, and what would come about was 70 years of Sabbath rest. Their exile would be a discipline for them, and it would be a Sabbath rest for the promised land in preparation for their return. For specific examples of what it looked like for them as people and exiles in Babylon, there's no more relevant example than the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego that are recorded in the book of Daniel. They were among the exiles that were referred to in verses 29:1, as it's recorded in the scripture. And Daniel and his friends obediently sought the welfare of their captors and interceded to the Lord on their behalf. So though the command to build and plant and marry and multiply, even though it's for a generation and in exile, it might sound like a fairly peaceful recipe for life in exile, it shouldn't be caricatured as just sort of a keep your head down, be good neighbors, and things will go well with you. Because as we look at the challenges faced by Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it shows that their faithful presence was not merely being good citizens and mild-mannered. It demanded tremendous courage and integrity. God's welfare and his people were often resented and violently opposed. And so in the stories of Daniel and his friends in Babylon and their later ordeals in the fiery furnace and the lion's den, we see powerful examples of the cost and the impact of faithful presence, as well as God's faithfulness to his people. Because in the midst of this intense testing and trial, Daniel and his friends remained faithfully present in exile, trusting that God was faithfully present with them, and that through their witness, the kings of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius, would all eventually witness to and sometimes even sing to the glory of God. Daniel and his friends experienced incredible tension of exile almost immediately. They were, again, the royal family of the Jews, or nobility. And as VIPs among these exiles, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were chosen by the king to become educated and prepared for service for him as rulers in his empire. And with the opportunity of education, Daniel and his friends were in a position of privilege and influence. But they were also in a position of great danger because the closer they were to Nebuchadnezzar, the closer they were to the cult and the idolatry of the Chaldeans. Even the food and the drink that they were offered was part of that cult that was offered in the cult of the Chaldean gods, as animals and drink offerings were offered to their gods and then offered and consumed by the king's household. And so it was therefore something that was unclean for them to consume. And so very early on, at the very beginning, Daniel daringly asks if they might be fed a diet of only vegetables and water, a diet that would be certainly less rich and nutritious, but one that would be undefiled by idolatry. And at the risk of his own life, the steward who was in charge of them showed favor on them, made an exception, and Daniel and his friends grew healthy and wise. And they grew wise not just in the ways of Yahweh, so that when Nebuchadnezzar asked them and inquired, they could tell all the history of the Jews, but they became wise and knowledgeable in the literature of the Chaldeans. And it said that they, after testing them in every matter of wisdom and understanding of his own people, Nebuchadnezzar found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. This challenge is a faithful presence in Babylon, and the inner circle didn't just end with food. Their fruitfulness and the presence of Daniel and his friends inspired resentment and jealousy among their peers. And they were again later challenged to worship the king or else be killed. And so we might remember in Sunday school how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved through a furnace when they refused to worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, and how Daniel was preserved through the lion's den when he refused to pray to the king. These were no small tests to their integrity or courage, but they remained faithful in exile, trusting God who is faithfully present with them. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sought the welfare of the city where God had sent them into exile. They'd prayed to the Lord on its behalf, and in its welfare they found their welfare. The Christians of the early church were not sent out into geographic exile, but they were sent out on mission. Jesus' Great Commission didn't create an army of culture warriors or Christian hipsters or separatists, but he did send out tent makers like Paul, fishermen like Peter, businesswomen like Lydia, and doctors like Luke. And some, like Paul, traveled great distances for the gospel, but most of the time Christians did what was commanded of the Jews through Jeremiah. They built homes, and they planted gardens, and they multiplied right where they were, exiles in their own homeland, but ambassadors of the kingdom to come. So in conversion, we as Christians become spiritual exiles, not geographic exiles. Sometimes we are sent out geographically, but no matter where we are, a home or abroad, Christians are always in a fundamental way cross-cultural missionaries. We are sent out to our hometowns, to our neighborhoods, and to even our existing spheres of influences, but we're completely changed. The city that we long for is not the historical city of Jerusalem, but the holy city of Zion, which Christ is preparing for us. And the kingdom we labor for is not born from elections or earthly power struggles, but will appear the day when Jesus' kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. We're ambassadors of that heavenly kingdom, faithfully present within the earthly kingdom that is passing away. Like the exiles of Israel and Babylon and the Christians of the early church, we are also to seek the welfare of the city where God has sent us and be faithful and distinct within, seeking the welfare of those around us with integrity and love. And again, remembering the story of Daniel and his friends, we shouldn't be naive. As the exiles of Babylon suffered and as the early church was persecuted, so too will we be treated. For the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in today's epistle reading, though we may be bound, the word of God is not bound. that if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. And the welfare of the city is not defined by the city. It's not unqualified satisfaction of its desires, but right relationship with God. Our welfare is not defined by what we want, but by God's good designs for our flourishing, to walk with him, to enter into his rest. And so our commission as followers of Christ is not aggressive or defensive or separatist, but is a calling to men and women and children to be faithfully present within the world in their varied locations and vocations. People who can build and plant and multiply through creative acts, that by God's grace they change the composition of the landscape. And so as exiles, we should establish our homes and make long-term investments in our communities. The concerns of our communities aren't someone else's problem, like I looked at the trash in my yard. They are our concern, for in the city's welfare, you will find your welfare. And so one way we do this is establishing our house or our apartment as a place of hospitality and refuge for others. And the practice of Christian hospitality doesn't require you to be wealthy or a good cook or have fancy table settings, but only to be willing and to reach out. And our fellowship at home or at table is one of our most powerful witnesses as Christians. And so far as it's within your power, commit to a place for the sake of that place. And in establishing a home, good school districts and parks and affordability and location matters, but so too does opportunity for faithful presence. So whether you live on a busy urban street or a leafy urban street or a suburban cul-de-sac, may all of our homes be sites of that faithful presence. And as exiles, we should also plant and cultivate, improving the environment around us done in expectation that we'll enjoy the fruits of our labor. This can mean planting and cultivating in the plain sense, and I know that many of you have vegetable gardens and flowers and enjoy natural life. And I do think that planting gardens and feeding birds and improving the physical world around you, they're all important in the plain sense, but they're all also tokens of a spirit of generosity, and things that help us to grow in diligence and faithful presence relationally as well, in broader senses. And it helps us to look, we can cultivate a culture of respect in your place of work by being slow to speak and quick to listen. You can sow generosity by looking not to your own interests first, but to the interests of others. Not defending your own prerogatives, but sowing power to those who lack it. You can share generously of your time and your resources, finding that God provides you with what you need, that in giving that you receive. And so in planting and tending and watering the environments around you, you look forward to a harvest of life, looking to the Lord to give life to the seeds that you sow. And the early church spread through these same acts of simple, faithful presence, not through agitation or political activism. They worshiped together, they ate meals together, they welcomed the disenfranchised, and they carried on as chosen exiles of God, ambassadors who were sent out not by civil authorities, but by the Lord. And finally, as exiles, we should multiply and not decrease. Again, in that plain sense, marriage and procreation are values of the kingdom. And as Bishop Stewart reminded us, the family is a little church. It's an important component of the body of Christ in a context for raised children in the faith. But like building and planting, procreation is an expression of hope in God's kingdom to come, as well as a gift of life to this kingdom that is passing away. Though the world around us is treacherous, we multiply as an expression of hope that God, who has sent us into exile, will welcome us and our children into the heavenly kingdom which he's preparing for us. And multiplication in exile occurs not just with procreation, but even especially through adoption, as families give fatherless and motherless children a loving home and live out a symbol of God's adoption of us. And likewise, multiplication can occur in non-legal ways and other ways of welcoming others into our lives. I know many of you, single or married, who participate in that multiplication as you become friends and mentors and godfathers and godmothers, or relations that are somewhat hard to define, their whole combination of things. Your homes, too, are open to those who are far from home, and you multiply the people of God in your own way. So as people who are in the world, but not of it, we should identify with our place of exile, intercede to the Lord on its behalf and seek its welfare. We're not to fight against or assimilate or separate, but seek to be faithfully present within by building and planting and marrying and multiplying. For in its welfare, we will find our welfare. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.